I trust that you will bear with me tonight while we spend a few minutes thinking about a topic that is not the most pleasant to discuss, and that is the subject of local church discipline. I feel like I need to say at the very beginning of the lesson that the preparation of the material that I want to present tonight and the timing of this lesson has absolutely nothing to do with the fact that it's being discussed in the auditorium Bible class. That's pure coincidence. This has been on my calendar, and this preparation has been ongoing for some time. To spend a little time thinking about some aspects of local church discipline. I want you to know also at the very beginning of the lesson that this was not intended, is not intended to be an all-comprehensive lesson about local church discipline. There are many things about local church discipline that we could discuss, procedural things about local church discipline that we could discuss with some profit and some benefit, but that's not the purpose of this lesson. We might spend some time, for example, talking about the role that Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 18 plays in the exercise of local church discipline. I'm not going to do that, but I will say that I think that sometimes more is made of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18 as it relates to church discipline than really was intended in that passage. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus starts with a situation where someone has an issue with some other person. So we're not talking about something that involves the congregation, at least not initially, and what do we do about that may eventually involve the congregation. But notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in the text that we've just read together that Paul is admonishing the church at Corinth to exercise congregational discipline with a man with whom he has had no conversations at all. Paul admits and acknowledges, I'm not there. I haven't talked to this man. This is not a question of we've tried to work with him on an individual basis, and he refused, so we took two or three back with us, and we refused. So congregational discipline is different. And again, I think maybe Matthew chapter 18 is sometimes invoked in a way that Jesus did not intend for it to be used. That would be a profitable study, I think, as well. I want us to think about the question of why tonight, though. Why do we practice congregational discipline? I've been doing some research and reading about some things that are said about congregational discipline, not only that were written by our brethren, but I've read several things in the last few months that were written by people in the world. And one of the interesting things I've noticed is that some very prominent denominational scholars have been in the last few years writing about church discipline and suggesting that church discipline is something that has disappeared, and they're bemoaning that fact that even in the denominations that we used to practice congregational discipline, we used to practice church discipline, and we're not doing that anymore. I ran across this from R.C. Sproul, who's a well-known denominational preacher and author, in a book that he wrote called In Search of Dignity. Sproul says this: the church is called not only to a ministry of reconciliation, but a ministry of nurture to those within her gates. Part of that nurture includes church discipline. And Sproul goes on to write that what he's seen in his own personal experience is that most churches don't practice church discipline. In a book that Carl Laney wrote called A Guide to Church Discipline, Laney says this, church, and he is a denominational author as well, by the way, but Laney says church discipline may be broadly defined as the confrontive and corrective measures taken by an individual, church leaders, or the congregation regarding a matter of sin in the life of a believer. One of the interesting things about both of these books and other things that I've read in recent months is that as these denominational authors explore the question why have we stopped practicing congregational discipline? One of the things that almost all of them note is that postmodernism is certainly a contributing factor. Postmodern thinking is certainly a contributing factor to the absence of discipline, church discipline. We are living in a postmodern age, a postmodern time. And in postmodernism, there's no such thing as sin. As a matter of fact, the worst thing you can do if you are approaching life from a postmodern philosophy is to tell someone that they're wrong about something. And so discipline then, which involves telling someone that they're wrong about something, holding someone to a standard with which they might not even agree, in the postmodern way of looking at things, discipline becomes unnecessary. Discipline, as a matter of fact, becomes a negative thing. And it's not just in local churches that we're seeing, in a postmodern world, discipline disappear. We see it disappearing in the home. And lots of illustrations or examples we could use to show that. I think most of us would acknowledge that. Removal of discipline in the local schools, removal of discipline in the government. In other words, we see it a lot. Just the idea of discipline. The idea that there is a standard and that standard must be met and that there are consequences if the standard isn't met is removed in a postmodern type of world. And so discipline disappears. And that might very well explain why some of us are old enough to remember a time when discipline was practiced in local congregations. I started to say on a regular basis and then it just popped into my mind, that sounds horrible. But we can remember as we were growing up that from time to time the elders had the very unpleasant and very distasteful task of getting up and saying to the congregation that someone is being disciplined. I've talked with people in recent months, I've talked with Christians in recent months who have said to me that in all the years I've been going to church, if you'll let me use that in a phrase and accommodate. Well, all the years I've been going to, I can never remember ever a time when someone was disciplined. I can never remember it. When I was attending a place and I saw that they practiced discipline and that was shocking to me. It was something that I had never seen before. So I want us to think about the question of why it is that God would have local churches to participate in the disciplinary process. I want to start out with a couple of preliminary things. And the first one is I want to just lay this out there and just get it out of the way. This is the postmodern religious mantra. Every postmodern liberal thinker in the world today can quote one biblical verse. They know this verse. They can quote it. They might even be able to tell you, in my experience, many of them can tell you, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, and maybe even say in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. When a congregation practices congregational discipline, they're judging. They're making a judgment. Jesus said, don't judge. And so we don't do that on an individual level, and we don't do that on a personal level as well. One of the amazing things about that to me is that people can pull that text out of its context. Pull that one sentence, very short sentence as a matter of fact, out of its context and make it say something that is totally diametrically opposed to the point that Jesus is making in the passage. Notice, for example, a few verses later in verse 6, he says, do not give dogs what is holy and do not throw your pearls before pigs. Wait a minute. Jesus is calling somebody a dog and he's calling somebody a pig. How dare he make a judgment like that? And as a matter of fact, Jesus is saying, I've got to be able to recognize that some people are dogs. And I've got to be able to recognize that some people are pigs because I'm not to give the dogs what is holy. I'm not to throw my pearls before swine. A little bit later on in verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Jesus says some people who profess to be Christians are ravenous wolves. That's a judgment. That's a pretty searing judgment. And then somebody might say, well, Jesus could make that judgment. He was God. That's true. But Jesus, in these two verses, he's telling us, you've got to be able to make those judgments. You've got to know if a person is, whatever that is, whatever it is that he means when he talks about a dog or a swine or a pig or a ravenous wolf. We've got to be able to know that and we've got to be able to understand that. To do that, you have to make judgments. You have to make judgments. And so judge not that you be not judged cannot be an absolute prohibition against judging of all kinds. It is, in fact, a prohibition against a particular kind of unfair judgment. A judgment that we would hold someone else to a standard that we would not hold ourselves to. As a matter of fact, if you go back to the text that we read together in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, look at what Paul says in verse 12. In verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" And so clearly we are charged with the responsibility of making judgments about Christians. We may not always be able to make those judgments about those who are on the outside. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. And so when we talk about church discipline, let's be open and honest up front and suggest it is a judgment that we are making about the conduct of someone. As a matter of fact, it is judgment that we are scripturally, biblically bound to make on those who are members of the local church. So why would we do that? You know, I was talking with someone a while ago about congregational discipline, and he was telling me that he'd preached a series of lessons at the place where he preaches on church discipline, and said somebody went out. You know, people have the way of making the most interesting comments to the preacher after a lesson on the way out. And so this guy goes out and he said, "Well, you know, preacher," I said, "I thought there for a while that I was attending the Salem witch trials." I'm confident that to people in the world, a lesson like this would sound just like that. "Well, what kind of people are those over there on Small House Road?" They're talking about judging their own members, talking about making decisions, and significant decisions, and vital decisions, about the conduct of other people. Who do they think they are? We were supposed to not judge people. Didn't Jesus say, "Judge not that you be not judged"? So we approach a topic like this with the understanding, or at least I do, I try to approach a topic like this with the understanding that people outside just won't get it. They won't understand. That's just the way it is. There's not any way I could present this biblical material in a way that would be palatable to a person outside the body of Christ. I'm confident that there's not any way that I could present this material that would make it palatable to the vast majority of religious people in this country. And what I'm really afraid of is that it's getting harder and harder to find a way to present this material in a way that makes it palatable to Christians. We don't want to talk about discipline. We don't want to exercise discipline because, you know, we're good postmodern people. We don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. We love everybody because God loves everybody. And we don't want to make any judgments about the conduct or the behavior of somebody else. And so we just stay away from New Testament discipline. What I want to suggest to you tonight, and this is how I've decided in one lesson to approach the subject of discipline in the local church, that the Bible, the New Testament indicates that there are four reasons why local churches must exercise discipline. Four purposes, if you will, for local church discipline. And I want to share those things with you in the lesson tonight. And the first one is this. And I think this gets lost in the shuffle sometimes in discussions about church discipline. Church discipline, local church discipline, vindicates publicly God's honor and holiness. I mean, when was the last time when you thought about New Testament discipline that you, and maybe you've talked about this in the auditorium Bible class, but when was the last time in talking about local church discipline that it occurred to you to talk about it in the context of honoring God? Honoring God's, vindicating God's honor, vindicating God's holiness. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 2, and this is a passage that even if you didn't remember that this is exactly where it was, you know, the members here know because we've had so much to say about it in the last few years, that the overall theme of the book of Leviticus is holiness. That makes Leviticus an extremely vital and important book. I've shared with you what one of the commentators A man, a denominational author who wrote a commentary about the book of Leviticus says, in the introduction to this commentary, he says that a good Israelite family, when they had children and they want to teach their children about God, they didn't start with Genesis. And the reason they didn't start with Genesis is because those stories are scary stories. I mean, people die. Snakes talk. Brothers kill brothers. Floods kill everything except just a few living, breathing things in an ark that God was instructed to build. Cities get destroyed by fire and brimstone. Genesis is a scary book. I know that a lot of parents would never dream anymore of reading their tiny children, even the old Grimm's fairy tales. Why did the Israelite parents wait to study the Genesis stories with their children until they got a little older? Why did they start with Leviticus? Because they wanted to understand, first and foremost, God is holy. That God is holy. Once you begin to wrap your mind around the concept of the holiness of God, those stories in the book of Genesis then make sense. Why did Adam and Eve get expelled from the Garden of Eden? Because God is holy. Why is it that the whole world was destroyed by a flood? Because God is holy. Why is it that the cities of the plain, among whom were the two cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, why were they wiped out with fire and brimstone? Because God is holy. Because God is holy. That is the dominant theme of the Bible, not just the book of Leviticus. But in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 2, "You shall be holy," God says, "for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Well, that's just an Old Testament thing, somebody might say. Peter quotes it in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, "But as he has called you as holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" In 1 Peter chapter 2, he refers to the church as a holy priesthood, as a holy nation. Sin is an affront to holiness. And when we tolerate sin, when we allow sin in our presence, in effect, what we're saying to people is God tolerates sin and God allows sin. And that has never been true of God. Think about the stories with which we could illustrate that principle. Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. You made one little mistake. Achan, who just reached up to keep the ark from falling. Achan is the one who stole the things from the city when they came in to capture the city. But we could illustrate that over and over and over again. But how does God respond when His people commit sin? Discipline, severe discipline if they don't repent and deal with their sin. One commentator says this, Revelation, I was looking at a commentary in the book of Revelation. And in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you have the letters that Jesus writes to the churches. And he's getting ready to discipline those churches. And the discipline is this. God says, if you don't repent, if you don't make things right, I will remove your lampstand. And so the commentator suggested this. It seems as though Jesus is saying God would rather have no testimony in a city than to have His name mingled with sin. When a local church practices discipline, we publicly vindicate the holiness of God. God our Father will not tolerate sin in the camp. And He doesn't intend for His people to tolerate sin in the camp as well. Let me suggest to you, secondly, that local church discipline restores purity in the local body and deters others from sinning. That's exactly the point that Paul's making in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, if you have your passages, your Bible's still open there. He says in verse 6, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" And so the solution that he proposes, that Paul proposes by inspiration is this: cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. In other words, Paul says, God intended for local bodies to be unleavened. Sin is the leavening agent here. And God intended for the local body. You really are, he says, unleavened. That's what God intended for you to be in verse 7. What happens when a little leaven gets in? I will honestly admit that the concept of leaven is sometimes difficult for me to grasp and to wrap my mind around, to think about. But my understanding is that leaven, yeast, for example, as a type of leaven, would be something that when it is introduced into whatever it is that you put the yeast into, it permeates the entire object, the entire body. And so we have this leaven principle, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. What happens when we let sin continue to reside, unrepented of sin, continue to reside in the local congregation? It's going to spread. It's going to permeate. It's going to have an influence on the whole body. You see that principle. As a matter of fact, that principle exemplifies itself in just every area of life. It's in the home. If parents do not consistently discipline a defiant child, it doesn't take long for that defiant child's siblings to learn that there are really no consequences to rebellion and disobedience. The rebellion of that disobedient child can spread to the others. In a classroom, what happens when a teacher does not or cannot enforce discipline? Then it's very likely that a rebellious or an unruly child, that behavior will soon have an effect on other people. What happens in a nation, on a government level, when the government doesn't enforce the laws? Remember what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. That's sin is the leaven. So Paul says what has to happen is, if the sin is unrepented sin, it has to be removed. Because the danger is that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. When a local church practices discipline, that is the effort on the part, and assuming that the local church has elders. I've been in local churches where just the men coming together on a regular or semi-regular basis to conduct what we used to call business meetings would try to exercise discipline. Maybe the men know and understand the discipline needs to be exercised. It needs to be practiced. But how are we going to do it? And you get into arguing and quibbling about, well, we're going to hurt somebody's feelings or we're going to offend somebody. It's not hard to understand why God intended for there to be elders in every local church. And one of the responsibilities of the elders is to make sure that the leaven is removed. And that's exactly, no indication that we have elders in the church at Corinth, by the way, but that's exactly the point that Paul's making in this text. So again, in verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you have the kind of sexual immorality from a member in the local church, and even the pagans. And by the way, Corinth was a sexually immoral place. The name Corinth became associated with sexual immorality again, and people would be accused of Corinthianizing. How bad must this have been in the church that you're doing something that even the pagans among whom you live wouldn't think about doing? And that should have caused you some grief. In verse 2, that should have caused you to mourn. But what happens? You are arrogant. You are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. That's what discipline is. Discipline is an attempt to remove the leaven from the congregation. And so when we don't practice New Testament discipline, when we allow the sin to continue, we allow that leaven to exert a negative influence on the body. But it also serves as a deterrent. When the other members know that sin won't be tolerated, when the other members know that there are consequences that are attached to rebellion, to sin. I don't know about you. I don't know anything about many of your upbringing and how your relationship with your parents. But I know this about me. I did some dumb things when I was a kid, by the way. I'm not going to tell you what any of those things are. But I will say this too, that there were a lot of dumb things I didn't do. There were a lot of dumb things that I walked away from. Why? Because I knew if my mama ever found out, I was going to be in a lot of trouble. As a matter of fact, I knew that if my father ever found out, I was probably going to die. And that threat acted as a deterrent and kept me safe on a number of occasions. And kept me from doing some of the dumb things that I was tempted to do when I was a young person. What happens in a local congregation where sin is just overlooked? Where sin is just tolerated? What message does that send to the other members about their own conduct and about their own responsibility to the local church? Local church discipline restores purity in the local body. We are removing the leaven and deters others from sinning. Let me suggest to you, number three, that local church discipline displays God's standard of holiness to those in the world. Why do we practice New Testament discipline? We practice New Testament discipline, among other reasons, to show the world that we are not the world and that we are not like the world. Here's what the world says about sin. The world says about sin that there's really no such thing as sin. And who are you to judge? And why not just let everybody draw their own conclusions and do their own thing? And we get sucked up into that kind of thinking. We get caught up into that kind of thinking. And we want people to look at us. We want people to look at the Eastside Church of Christ and think, wow, there's a good group of people. They're just like us. You know, they got some good people and they've got some not so good people. They've got some people who are morally pure and they've got some people who watch sexually explicit movies and television programs. They've got people who are faithfully married and they've got people who are divorced. They've got people who are sexually pure and they've got people who practice sexual immorality. They're just like us. That's a tolerant group of people. Well, we want to be a part of that. We want to be like the world. We want the world to like us. But the scripture is clear that the church, the local church, is to be different from the world. John says this, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Discipline in the local church is the local church distancing itself from the world. The world may tolerate this behavior. The world might very well have decided that this behavior is acceptable. There's nothing wrong with this. But God's people understand and recognize God's holiness. And God's people understand and recognize the leaven principle. And God's people understand and recognize that we are to be separate and distinct from the world. Let me tell you something, brethren. The last thing we want in Bowling Green, Kentucky, the last thing we want in Bowling Green, Kentucky is for people to think, people in the community think, boy, that is a great group of tolerant people. We want people to know and understand that we have a standard. Now, it's not a standard that we've invented. It's not a standard that we devise or make up on our own. It's God's standard. But it means something to us. What is the message that we send to the world when we don't exercise church discipline? What is the message that we send to our members about the world when we don't exercise church discipline. Let me suggest to you, number four, that local church discipline conveys biblical love toward the offender and seeks to restore the sinner. There are a number of paradoxes in the way people view the scriptures. This is one of the most glaring, I think. The world would say, if I really love you, then I'm going to accept you just as you are. If we really love you, we're going to let you do your own thing. We're going to let you act in whatever way you choose to act. That's love. But that, brethren, that's not what the Bible calls love. God is love. I don't think there's anybody in here who would argue that. Who would sign a proposition and say, I will debate you on that. God is love. We all understand that. God is love. So, Hebrews chapter 12. What is love? What is love? Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. And he chastises every son whom he receives. Wait a minute. The world says you don't chastise people if you love them. You don't discipline people if you love them. The author of the book of Hebrews says that demonstrates God's love. How do we know God is love? How do we know God loves us? Because he won't let us get away with unholy, ungodly behavior. He holds us to a higher standard. Verse 10 in Hebrews chapter 12 says that he disciplines us for our own good. When I was the recipient of the belt, and worse than the belt was the switch, it used to make me so frustrated to be being punished like that and to hear my father say, what? I'm doing this for your own good. What? You know what? I'm convinced that no child will ever really understand and appreciate a parent saying that until they get put in the position of having to discipline their own children. Is that right? Would you think that's a fair assessment? You'll get it one of these days. They are, if they love you, they are doing it for your own good. Let me tell you something, brethren. When we let sin of a Christian, I mean, that's what we're talking about here. We're not talking about people in the world. Paul said, you know, who am I to judge those on the outside? But we must judge those on the inside. And when we do, what we're saying to them is, maybe they won't understand it any more than I did when I was a little boy. You know, I was trying to think the other day, how old was I the last time I can remember getting corporal punishment, and I stopped thinking about that. It may be that a member will say, well, that's such a hateful thing to do. That's such a horrible thing to do. Let me tell you something. If we really love one another, we will discipline those who are rebellious, those who continue in sin, those who have at least at that particular point in time not come to repentance. We will love them so much that we will even separate ourselves from them socially. In an attempt to embarrass them into thinking about their condition and making a change to come back into a right relationship with God. Two passages come to mind immediately. James chapter 5 verses 19 and 20 is the first one. James chapter 5 beginning in verse 19. It's interesting while you're turning there that I believe that James, who is the author of this book, is the brother of Jesus. I believe that he is the same James about whom we read in Acts chapter 15, who was an elder in the church. And so this is an elder saying this to his members. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That is a textbook definition of love. I love you too much to let you continue in behavior that's going to cost you your soul in eternity. And so I'm willing to take even drastic measures to bring you back. The other passage is Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, just ignore it. It's none of your business anyway. And who are you? You're a sinner, just like they are. If you really love them, you'll keep your mouth shut. As drastic as that sounded, and I meant it to be a caricature, that is exactly what happens. I mean, that is exactly what it would be. I know that person is wrong, but listen, I'm a sinner too. And who am I to go to them and tell them that they need to make some change? Who am I to participate in exercising spiritual discipline? But what Paul said is, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. And this prepositional phrase is so vital. In a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Keep watch on yourself, lest you, a spirit of gentleness. Isn't that what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? You're arrogant. You should have been mourning. This is a Christian whose soul is in jeopardy. You should have been mourning. But instead, you're boasting. Look what he says in verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Have you ever wondered about that in studying 1 Corinthians? What were they boasting about? What were they boasting about? Now, Paul didn't tell us, but here's my guess. They were boasting that we are tolerant. They were boasting we're not judgmental. They were boasting we are accepting of all people. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. Verse 13, purge the evil person from among you. Sometimes it is necessary to manifest love for someone, that we rebuke them. I've had people say, well, you know, Paul said in a spirit of gentleness. Sometimes sharp words can manifest a spirit of gentleness. I think about Galatians chapter 2, just a few paragraphs earlier than this, when Paul says Peter was wrong. And what did he say? What did he say? I withstood him to the face. I called him out publicly. I think that's clearly implied in what Paul's saying about Peter. Does that mean that Paul wasn't gentle? Is Paul being a hypocrite? In chapter 6, he said, do it in a spirit of gentleness. In chapter 2, he said, I opposed him to his face. Those two things aren't contradictory at all. You know, sometimes when a parent exercises discipline, it's going to sound sharp. It's going to sound hard. That's because the parent understands the seriousness of the misbehavior or the conduct of the child. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 13, the same writer who said, do so in a spirit of gentleness, also said, this testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Gentleness doesn't preclude a sharp rebuke. That's sometimes a sharp rebuke is absolutely necessary. And what we need to understand is that when we are making an effort to help somebody be right, we are manifesting love toward them. What are we trying to do as a congregation when we exercise discipline? We're trying to save their soul. We're trying to validate and vindicate God's holiness. Yes, that's true. We are trying to keep the leaven from affecting the whole church. That's absolutely true. We're trying to keep the influence down. We're trying to demonstrate to the world that we live by a different set of standards than the world's standards. But we are also, when we discipline, we are saying to the people who are being disciplined, we love you. And we want you to be saved. We want you to be in a right relationship with God. Those four things, maybe there are other things that could be added to this list, but those four things I think clearly are biblical reasons why churches must exercise discipline. When we exercise discipline, we are validating and vindicating the holiness of God. God is holy, and He expects us to be holy as well. When a local church exercises discipline, we are trying to keep the body pure. And so we are removing the leaven before it leavens the whole lump. When we exercise New Testament discipline as a local church, we are saying to the world, we have higher standards of conduct than the world's standards. Our standards come from God. When we practice New Testament discipline in the way that we are instructed to, we are saying to the person who is being disciplined, we love you. And we are scared that your soul is at risk, in jeopardy, and we want you to be right with God. We're trying to bring you back. Wouldn't it be terrible to stand before God in judgment and to hear God say, you know, you were a member of a local church that never exercised discipline. I removed the lampstand of that church because they didn't do what I instructed them to do. They didn't insist on holiness. They didn't insist on purity. Let's recognize New Testament discipline for what God intended for it to be, a manifestation of the holiness of God. If you're here and you are subject to God's invitation and there's anything we can do to assist you in becoming a Christian, it's all about going to heaven. It's all about being in a right relationship with God. When our parents disciplined us, this is the point of Hebrews chapter 10, when our parents disciplined us, they disciplined us because they wanted us to grow up to be good, responsible people. When the local church exercises discipline, it's because we want our members to be holy and to be in a right relationship with God so that we can all be in heaven together in eternity. We won't have to talk about things like this anymore. There won't be any sin. There won't be any temptation there, so we won't have to worry about discipline. If you want to be a part of that, if you want to have that hope of being in heaven with God in eternity, you know what you need to do, and there's anything we can do to assist you. Won't you please, tonight, while we stand and sing, come and let us assist you. Let us help you.